saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul's making his way. This is actually Paul's second missionary journey. He's going to spend time in Corinth. That's going to be the primary area. But he's making his way westward. He's visiting his churches that he's already established here and was going to go northward. And the Spirit of God said, no. He said, I want you to go here, this way, westward. And it's interesting, even as we think about it today, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ moved from that point around the globe this way, right? Europe becomes evangelized. They bring the gospel over to the United States. All our brothers and sisters, our forefathers, establishing it here and still moving westward. You know, and the Chinese believers today believe that it's their call to take the gospel all the way around the globe that way and come back into Israel. What a wonderful thing that the Spirit of God said, no, I don't want you going here. Let's move this way. And thus the gospel was moved westward. So in verse 11 through 15 here in Acts. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So here, Paul makes his way. Might not have been a big synagogue in Philippi, right? You know, it's a Roman colony, a lot of Roman nationalism. But he finds one worshiper down by the riverside, Lydia. And Lydia is a seller of purple goods. And it's interesting. I looked this up, and they said, how in the world do you get purple dye? And apparently, it comes out of shellfish, which I didn't know, and they didn't mention which type of shellfish, but it's so rare that they only get a drop or two drops out of one shellfish, whatever that is. And so purple was a big Roman color. It was in their tapestries and in their tunics, in their curtains, in their other articles of clothing. So it was interesting, and he finds Lydia, or the Lord sets Lydia to Paul, and indeed, she becomes a great worshiper. And so, the rest of the time in Philippi, as Paul's here, he runs across this slave girl and this demons exercise. They put him in jail because of that, and if you remember the story, there's a big earthquake, and the jailer wants to kill himself, and Paul says, "Don't hurt yourself, we're all here." And so, those folks were converted. So what's happened now? This is, Paul's now in prison in Rome. And so he's in prison in Rome. And obviously, he has needs. Paul's in Rome, and he has needs. So the Philippians decide, hey, we're going to send one of our great saints. This is five years after Paul's third missionary journey, about 10 years after his second journey, and he's in Rome. And they said, let's send one of our own with some gifts for Paul to keep him going. And they send Epaphroditus. And so we'll take a look at Epaphroditus as we look at Philippians as well. The book itself, Philippians, rings with gratitude, thanksgiving, and joy. And there's, at the same time, a great degree of gravity to the letter due to the persecution, as well as pressures from false teachers. The Judaizers appear again and say, oh, you must do these things to become a Christian. And Paul rebukes the Judaizers once again. And there's some conflict within the church. And these conflicts jeopardize the believer's witness to the world and their ability to withstand these assaults. So Paul sends back with Epaphroditus to the church at Philippi his great thanks. And we'll take a look at that. So we're in Philippians 1. Let me go from there. So he begins with the greeting, common in all these letters, and mentions one of the my favorite two words, grace and peace be with you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, I thank my God, verse 3 in Philippians 1, my God, in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You know, this is one of the great themes of Philippians, is joy. It's mentioned 14 times. We're told to rejoice and be joyful. And Don mentioned this a couple weeks ago. You know, we really were talking about joy and happiness. Happiness, kind of everything's going my way. And Grace kind of perfected that motion, did she not, Don? She said everything going God's way.
Yep.
Diane and I have a very dear friend who said, you know what? Joy is the infallible sign of the presence of God. And I thought, oh man, that's cool. I got to look that up. So I looked for it. I didn't find it in the text of Holy Scripture. But it is interesting, is it not? The infallible sign of the presence of God. You know, in Galatians, we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, patience and the rest. And it's interesting. I don't know that those are hierarchical, right, in hierarchy. But love is the greatest, right? Faith, hope, and love abide. But the greatest of these is love. So joy listed second? I don't know. But it's certainly important for us to have in our lives. So how do we define it? Christian joy is a powerful and good feeling, and the depth of understanding that it produces in the soul, produced by the Holy Spirit, as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in his word and in the world.
Is that John Piper?
It is. John Piper mentioned that, and so a number of these things are from his teaching, Don. Thank you. So, it transcends, really, our earthly understanding, because the Bible calls us to things that we can't produce by our own power, right?
Yes.
We can't produce emotions by our own power, fallen and sinful. And yet, we know it calls us to these things. Lord, may my conscience always be sensitive to your Spirit. Thus, when I am guilty, it's a true guilty feeling, and we repent of the sin that's causing it. And Diane and I talk about this a lot. Is it true guilt, which is conviction by the Holy Spirit? Or is the enemy saying, oh, this is condemnation? Beloved, don't fall to that, right? There's no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. So you have to use some discernment and know the difference between the Holy Spirit convicting us and the enemy trying to accuse us. So Christian joy is a feeling, essentially. It's not an idea, not a conviction, but rather an emotion. You can't snap your fingers necessarily and feel something. And how do these things come about? There's a great example here of a grizzly bear appears right outside your camp, and you're camping in the Laurel Highlands, right? Fortunately, you won't find a grizzly bear there, but never know. So you're camping in the Laurel Highlands, and what happens? Immediately, your body goes, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? There is a grizzly bear, a bear here. So immediately, you feel fear. You don't think about this. You don't rationally assent to it and say, oh, I'm going to decide to be afraid. No, you respond immediately. And so in the same way, Joy is the feeling that needs to, the Lord needs to bring about in our lives by the Holy Spirit. And I was thinking about this with regard to in the 60s and 70s. I don't know if you guys remember the old Polaroids, the little 3x3 pictures that you used to get. Well, there used to be all those pictures of people feeding bears outside of Yosemite or Yellowstone. Or I was like, what's going on here? Well, those are in the days when it was Smokey the Bear, he's cool, and Yogi Bear, he's cool. They're really not going to hurt you, right? So Diane and her family have a story. They're up cooking marshmallows, and grizzly bear walks through their camp at Yellowstone. And did you guys run? Didn't run! So, and he goes through, and fortunately there was other food available, so they didn't become food for the grizzly bear. So, I always remember the story. Grizzly bears are fast. You never need to outrun a grizzly bear. Just be faster than your buddy. So, that should take care of it. So, these emotions that come upon us, they don't work in the same way that thinking rationally does. And we're called with many commands, right? We're called to rejoice. We're called to be fearful. We're called to be grateful. We're called to be tender-hearted. Lord, bring those about in our lives. Augustine had a great phrase. If you remember this, it would be helpful. Augustine said, "Father, command what you will and grant what you command." I am to be joyful. Lord, grant it in my life to be joyful. I'm to be fearful. To fear God is the beginning of wisdom. Lord, grant in my life to be, understand what it is to have the fear of God. So the second part of this definition is we have a depth of understanding in the soul, right? A movement of my arm back and forth has no moral moral significance. But if I tell my emotion, punch somebody because you're angry with them, then it becomes bad. Or you hug somebody and it becomes good. The Bible clearly says it is right to feel joy in God and it's wrong to be anxious about a situation. So there's a rightness and a wrongness to these emotions. And these emotions precede the bodily movements that follow. I thought, where are these commands, Lord, and how? And so just easily going through Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Zephaniah, he rejoices over you with singing. Beloved, meditate on that for a little bit. The God of the universe rejoices over you with singing. The talents are distributed by the master, right? And those faithful servants enter into the joy of your master. Jesus himself tells the disciples, your sorrow will turn into joy. So knowing that the crucifixion lies before him and that he will be resurrected, that their sorrow will turn into joy. So the challenge for you, beloved, is this. Is joy prevalent in your life? Are you joyful and do you have thanksgiving for your family or your friends? Do you complete a small act of service for a fellow Christian or your parents? Does joy come into your very being? It may bring about great rejoicing as you sing praise to our God and King. The perfect sunset, God's creation of it. Does it bring about joy in God? You express thankfulness to the Creator upon acknowledgement of such blessings. Lord, may we always rejoice and be thankful. I'm going to jump down to verse 6 here. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So this joy that we're to feel, to understand, to be in our souls, what does verse 6 tell us? He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So in so many ways, Lord, grant what you will command that what you will and grant to me that I'm able to follow in your command. So I want to jump down from here to verse 12 and 13. The advance of the gospel. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of my and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So here Paul is in the Roman prison. The imperial guard, the praetorian guard, was established, they believe, by Augustus Caesar. Probably 9,000 men or so that protected Rome, protected the emperor. And it's interesting, you know, the history of Rome. Some of those, the Praetorian Imperial Guard, were not aligned with the emperors. So it's an interesting story. Okay, moving down further, I'm going to jump to advance of the gospel. Some indeed preach Christ in verse 15 from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter doing it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So as I first read this, I said, so what's being preached here? It's the true gospel being preached, but it's the response of the others that I think I'm a little envious of Paul. You know, he's pretty famous, and I'll preach, but, you know, so you have these conflicting emotions going on in other pastors, and you wonder, is it the same today? Oh, I suspect so. I suspect so. So we need to be careful of our motives here, beloved. And that's really what I wanted to mention from this portion of the text. We come to chapter 2. I don't want to go that far yet. I do want to speak to verse 21 for Paul's mission statement. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Interesting, is it not? So Paul prefers to be with Jesus, as we all should, and yet is expecting to remain and come back to Philippi to... And I just wrote down a couple things about remaining. You know, this temporary dwelling, this body that we have, we experience suffering, albeit it's mixed with joy. We're absent from the presence of the Lord. The Holy Spirit abides within us, though. We fight, and the realm of sin always presses upon us. And yet, to be with Christ, permanently at home, joy unmixed with suffering forever. A feast with him, and the complete, perfect deliverance from sin, and with positive holiness. It's interesting to me that Paul's willing to say, to be with Christ is much better, and I know it, and you know it, but yet I will remain, I suspect, for your sakes. And of course, he did not remain much longer, beloved. So, Don, go ahead.
Yeah, I just think, Paul, as you talk about that, of Lois Broadwick, you know, the wife of our first pastor. I mean, she had rheumatoid arthritis. Art took care of her for years. She was in a wheelchair. You know, her hands were just all shriveled, and then she had additional health problems. And now she's delivered from all that.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord indeed.
Don, thanks. Yeah, I mean, we were here and the Broadwicks are already gone, so I didn't know Lois at all. And Art just by his passing through.
Such a godly woman.
Thank you. So, moving on to chapter 2. Let me jump into verse 5. Would anybody like to read that for us, verse 5 through 11 in Philippians?
I can.
Thanks, Adam.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father.
Thank you. So there's a lot of discussion about Jesus humbling himself and being made in the form of a servant. Did not account equality a thing to be grasped. So what actually happened here? I mean, obviously, the divine Son of God was the divine Son of God always and forever will be. So how did this change? Well, he gave up his favorable relation to divine law, right? He was made sin that we might become the righteousness of God. He gave up his riches for your sake. He became poor, though being rich, in order that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He gave up his heavenly glory, right? John 17 speaks to that. Father, restore to me that glory that I had. He gave up the independent exercise of authority. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So, the question becomes, and the question is asked, well, how is he still God if these things occur? And Calvin responds to it beautifully. We voice an objection, but if Jesus Christ actually gave up his favorable relation to divine law, riches, glory, and independent exercise of his authority, how can he still be God? The answer must be is that he who was and is and ever remains the Son of God laid aside all these things, not with reference to his divine nature, but with reference to his human nature, which he voluntarily took upon himself, in which he suffered all these indignities. In his commentary, he says, it was the Son of God who emptied himself, though he did it only with reference to his human nature. Yeah. Further than this, beloved, we really can't go. We stand before a mystery of power, wisdom, and love. And that's, it's something that has stirred around in my mind for years. How did that exactly work? And, you know, Jesus is fully human and fully God, and that is a mystery. So he's 100% God and 100% human, yet without sin. I can't figure 100 and 100%. So now we stand before that Lord as a mystery. Continue to reveal to us these things. I wanted to touch base on verse 10. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yeah, it's interesting. Even as Paul exorcised that demon that was in the slave girl in Philippi, what did the demon say? You are the Son of God. Mm-hmm. You take a look at the interactions between the demonic and between Jesus, and these aren't interactions of equal authority. There are passages that say, and they were terrified. And they should be. For one day, he will dispatch them all. So, all tongues will confess to the glory of God the Father. Take a look, and there's other passages I have here in Matthew 8, 28 through 34, and Mark 1, 23 through 26. These interactions with Jesus and the demons. Okay, so we move on. So, in this book, Paul really gives three examples of people that they could, should, and ought to emulate. He mentions Timothy, he mentions Epaphroditus, and he mentions himself. All these saints that folks in Philippi should be emulating. So, as we come to that, it's really in chapter 3. I'll start with verse 7. Whatever I gain, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Christ alone. So the Judaizers he rebukes again at the beginning of this chapter, mentions that found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ. Reflect back on Romans 1, 16 and 17, right? The righteous will live by faith. That's us, beloved, living by faith in the completed work of what Jesus has done. Don?
You probably know this already, Paul, but the English translators are trying to be delicate here. Whenever they say, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, it means dung.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think that's, if you take a look at the original languages, and Calvin has that in his, yes, understood. Thank you.
Rubbish sounds like a very Western Pennsylvania word to me. I resonate with that a little bit.
Okay. Well, you put that in your Bible right underneath, then you got it every time.
it's English, I believe. It's British. Right. But you know, I wonder how many of us truly believe that.
Here, here.
You know. Whatever entertainment or whatever passion we have or whatever thing we cling to, you know, do we really believe it's rubbish compared to Christ?
Here, here.
We're done? Yeah.
Yeah, and Paul sold out for the Lord.
Yeah.
I don't know if we've mentioned this, but I just thought, you know, Jesus mentions on my right hand and my left hand, it's for whom it has been appointed. I mean, could Paul be one of those appointed that sit right next to Jesus? I mean, Lord knows.
Yeah, yeah.
So, okay, moving on to the examples of these three men. So there's the example of, example of Timothy, example of Titus, or excuse me, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and example of Paul as well. So, let's see, we're really want to talk particularly, Paul mentions imitate me as I imitate Jesus. That's interesting because we're called as well to be imitators of Christ. And Paul, imitate me, so that he knew in working out his salvation with fear and trembling, he was doing what the Lord called him to do. And I don't know, many of you may have relatives or a grandmother or family members that really model Christ for you. And I think that's just an excellent, excellent opportunity to model or take from their lives those things which are exemplary and incorporate them in yours. Obviously, those things that we all stumble with, don't incorporate those, but incorporate those things which are models in their lives. Epaphroditus. I loved the story of Epaphroditus. So God brings to them this gift in Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus gets ill. Gets ill to the point of death, right? I mean, we've seen that, and we're talking about that even today with Eli and BJ's dear daughter. This might be ill to the point of death. We don't know. But Paul has this to say in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, just bouncing around a little bit. That's 2:25. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For indeed, he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. He was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. You know, I've read this in a couple different translations, and they don't all have the word in verse 28. Anxious. You know, Diane's just finished up a book about fear, worry, and anxiety. You know, how do we look to move past these things? It's an emotion that comes upon us, right? Anxiety. So you fill yourself and your mind with the Word of God, which is always placing the truth in our hearts. And you know, it's interesting that the great apostle struggles here with anxiety. Well, I don't know about you, beloved, but one of the most favorite passages of Scripture that I probably have memorized, that you may have as well, chapter 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Skipping a verse, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So we have some parallelism. The peace of God will rest upon you, and the God of peace will be with you. So, did the Apostle Paul learn these things as he was even writing the text? Maybe. Maybe the Lord said, Paul, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. I'm the one in charge of Epaphroditus. Whether he lives or whether he dies, that's in my hand. And indeed, Epaphroditus recovered, was able to take this letter, they believe, back to Philippi. And Paul learned a lesson about anxiety. So, beloved, I think that's something certainly to commit to our hearts. You know, and these things happen. We do become anxious. I took a look at how many times Joshua had to be exhorted to be strong and courageous. And I put in my notes that Don saw it. He said, if you guys know the answer, Don's going to give you a dollar. You know, Moses exhorts Joshua, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, three times in the end of Deuteronomy. And guess what? The Lord says to Joshua, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, three times in Joshua 1. So, beloved, we need sometimes the same exhortations, do we not? Do we not? So how do we handle this if we're anxious? Don't be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, surpassing all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So, beloved, you know, there's the command, don't be anxious. And here's the antidote to the command. Here's how you resolve that. Place these requests before God with thanksgiving. Let him know. And the God, peace of God comes upon you, and the God of peace will be with you. Beautiful parallelism. And so we're really exhorted to continue to apply these things in our lives, the commands of God. And Lord, how do I be less anxious? Here you go. How do I have joy? Here we go. These things, Lord, grant in my life that I would walk in your way. And mentioning the verse that we skipped there, verse 8 of chapter 4. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So, becomes another question. How are we doing? You know, do we have things on TV in our lives maybe that ought not to be? Are we reading things that are true and lovely and honorable and commendable and praiseworthy? Maybe, maybe not. Lord, you know, those things that we need to take out of our lives, please do. And allow us to have the strength to resist those. There are a couple other passages here in chapter 4, the last portion of the chapter, that I think are wonderful. Verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Lord, I am just really anxious about this situation. I can do all things, Jesus, through you. I know you strengthen me. Lord, I do not have joy here, and you've commanded it to me. For indeed, you commanded it to me in difficulty, in trial, in tribulation, in James, right? Grant to me the joy that you command. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And in conclusion, my God will supply every need of yours, verse 19, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Beloved, we serve an awesome God who is there to meet our every need in every situation at every time. Call upon him. Make your supplications known to him. And he indeed is able to sustain us through them all. Just really have a moment of any questions, comments, thoughts? Go ahead, Don.
Yeah, Paul, one of my favorite verses two of my favorite verses in Philippians are 3, verses 20 and 21.
Okay.
For our citizenship is in heaven.
Very good, thank you.
You know, and who will we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body and then be conformed to his glorious body, you know.
Thank you.
I just wonder what that will be like. What capabilities will our new glorified bodies have? I mean, aside from no pain and living forever, what intellectual capacity? I can't wait to. Well, maybe I shouldn't say I can't wait to find out what that'll be like.
That's what the Apostle Paul said, right?
That's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. You're right.
Well, it's interesting. I think John MacArthur had a humorous anecdote where he said, you guys might have to come up and reintroduce yourself to me because I'm not sure I'll recognize you or that you'll recognize me. Without sin, right? A glorious thing.
Do we know how long, maybe I missed this in the intro in the beginning, do we know how long how much time he spent with the Philippians?
Adam, I'm not sure that it tells us. Dawn, if you know, chime in. But it wasn't long.
Yeah.
But there was enough time for Lydia to become a believer, the Philippian jailer to become a believer, and thus begin to establish the church. Do you know, Dawn?
No, but I would suspect that it isn't very long from that account in Acts.
Right. I mean, and Adam, he's back to, so he's going to spend a lot of time in Corinth. So this is that second journey. He's coming through here, hitting all these churches, and going to spend a year and a half or so in Corinth. So as he's come and visited his churches over here, those Antioch and Iconium, Lystra and Derbe, wanted to go up this way. The Spirit of God says, no, come this way. And the majority of his time spent in Corinth. And probably could back that out. So maybe I'll have to do that. That's my homework in the next class. So, any other thoughts, comments, questions? Don, why don't you conclude us in a word of prayer, if you would.
Sure, buddy. Father, we just continually marvel at the richness of your word, and Father, all of the great promises that are found there. Lord, we fall so short. We ask your forgiveness, and yet we ask, Lord, as Augustine did long ago, that you would command what you will and grant what you command. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be diligent, that you would help us, Heavenly Father, to have joy in our lives and less anxiety. And there are plenty of things, Lord, in our personal lives and in this world to be anxious about.
Mm.
We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would just saturate us with your word. And Father, we especially pray this now as we prepare to worship you as a body in spirit and in truth. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name.